1 Corinthians 1, starting from verse 18. Let's go ahead and read through our passage, and then we'll come back and talk about it. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. As we get started here in this passage, I first of all wanted to recognize Linda Pacer here with us. She is Lee Brown's daughter, and her mom went to be with the Lord on Thursday. And Linda, our prayers are with you and with your family, and it's good to have you here at the body of Christ. After his opening remarks, as we looked over the last couple of weeks, Paul addressed the central issue that was taking place in Corinth, and that was that of division. There were factions that were taking place in the church, some saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. He said, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And he said, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except a couple of people. And remember, he wasn't devaluing baptism. Baptism is important, but he was just making mention that he didn't want people to gather around him as his little group. I was saved by Paul, and Paul baptized me, and so I'm of the group of Paul. He said in verse 17, where we closed it last week, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, an interesting quote here, baptizing was a consequence of preaching and was of secondary importance. Baptism is a result of somebody coming up and preaching and then a response to the gospel, hey, I want to give my life to the Lord, and then they get baptized. And so it's of secondary importance because the main thing is the gospel needs to be responded to after it's been preached. And so he says, in essence, I've been sent to preach the gospel. And notice in verse 17, he mentions the cross of Christ. What is the gospel? The word itself means good news. What is the good news? Well, Paul defines that for us over in chapter 15. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, and here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the relation there in verse 17 of chapter 1. Paul was sent to preach the gospel, and he mentions the cross of Christ. This is the good news, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The good news is that he died for you and for me, because we're sinners, and our sin separates us from God. The good news is he paid the payment we owe. He died a substitutionary death in our place so we can be reconciled to God. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And as he says here, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, but he says, not with wisdom of words. The idea is cleverness of human argumentation, lest in dependence on human argument, the heart of the message of the cross should be emptied of its essential meaning. There's nothing you can do to make the gospel more powerful. The fact that he died for our sins, and then we've got a way to be reconciled in God. There's nothing more powerful than that message. And yet, What man tends to do is put it in a way that's palatable for the unbeliever, the unchurched. Let me put it in such a way that you might come in and feel comfortable within the church. And so I think some of the seeker-sensitive or seeker-friendly services do a disservice by not mentioning sin and by not mentioning hell and by not mentioning the blood of Christ. Let's get the songs about the blood out of our hymnal. We don't want to offend anybody. Well, I tell you, when they don't mention sin, you're not mentioning man's primary problem. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And when the blood is not mentioned, the remedy is not mentioned. The way we can be forgiven of our sins is by the shed blood of Christ. It's the way God set it up. Back in Leviticus 17:11, he said, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." The whole sacrificial system, it showed that the substitutionary aspect of being forgiven. A person sinned, they went and took an innocent animal to the priest. And the idea was, is that person's sins were transferred to the animal, and the animal paid the price in place of the man. Now, it was a picture God was showing all of humanity about the one who would come and lay down his life for the sins of the world, the Lamb of God, who laid down his life for you and me. The shed blood of Christ is how we're forgiven. So to go to church and not hear about sin, which is man's primary problem, and not hear about hell, which is the result, the consequence of man's primary problem, and not hear about the blood, which is the remedy for man's problem, we do people a big disservice by not doing that. We need to make sure we present the truth very clearly. And that is the good news, the cross of Christ, that Jesus died for our sins. But it doesn't stop there, does it? He rose again the third day, victorious over the grave. And he's made a way for us to have a relationship with him, to spend all of eternity with him. Now, having said that, though, the method in preaching the gospel can change. The message cannot. The method, the way we go about bringing the gospel to other people, like Ryan mentioned, that the fifth quarter event, by the way, I'd encourage you guys to jump on board with that, because he's right, it won't happen without help. I mean, he's anticipating, he's preparing for rain. We're anticipating a number of kids to come over, but we can't do it without the support. And so if you're thinking, well, you know, what can I do for the Lord? Here it is. This is a way you can get involved. Yeah, there's a sign-up sheet back there, and I encourage you to sign up. We need guys, we need girls, ladies, to make this thing happen. And I'm guessing, he's guessing, probably 5 to 10 people to really make it happen well. And I think we've got 4 home games or something like that. And so it's, let's face it, it's not a huge commitment. And so I encourage you to do that and just see what the Lord will do with it. It'd be exciting to see what happens. And so the method can change in how we go about reaching out to people, but the message can never change. It has to remain the same, the gospel, the cross of Christ, lest it should be made of no effect. And then as he moves into verse 18 here, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Maybe that's the reason people kind of mask the message a little bit, because it is foolishness to the unbeliever. Notice it's foolishness to those who are perishing. They're in the process. They're going down that broad road that leads to destruction. That's where they're headed. That's where they'll end up unless they turn, unless they repent of their sin. Notice that you've got one message, the message of the cross, but you have two different responses to it, and you have two different results. The two different responses, one is foolishness, one is the reception of it, the different results, those that are perishing, and those that are being saved. Now, the cross in our day has been Christianized to the point that it has a different connotation than it did in the first century. When we think of the cross, especially as a Christian, I mean, we think about what has brought salvation. But in our day and age, you think about the jewelry that people wear, and you think about the logos on church bulletins and things like that. And so when we think of the cross, we kind of have a different feeling than they would have had back then. The cross, to be crucified, was the very worst form of punishment, of the death penalty. In fact, it was reserved just for the non-Roman citizens. It was illegal for a Roman citizen to be crucified. That's how horrible it was. That's why the Apostle Paul was beheaded at the hands of Caesar Nero, because he was a Roman citizen. Crucifixion, we get our word excruciating from the Latin word to crucify. It was a horrible death. So as he's talking about the message of the cross, the equivalent term today would be like the message of the electric chair or the message of the hangman's noose. That's foolishness to hear something like that. How can that reconcile me to God? And yet, for those who respond to it, it is the power of God, like Paul said in Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But for the unbeliever, the message is foolishness, that this man went and died upon the worst form of death you could possibly die, to die upon a cross, and that's how I can be reconciled to God. And so it makes no sense to those who are perishing, but to those who are, again, being saved. Notice it's the process, being saved. To them, it's the power of God. Now, with salvation, we see in the Bible, and that's kind of what I'm going to close with when we get to the end of this section, we see three aspects to salvation. Our initial point, where we receive Christ as our Savior, refers to as justification, where we've been made right with God, that initial time where we sincerely, genuinely say, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. That's justification. You are saved at that moment. Your sins are forgiven. If you died in that moment, like the thief on the cross, you would go immediately into the presence of the Lord. But then the Bible speaks about an ongoing process called sanctification, being set apart. God's working in your life, and he's not getting you ready or getting you good enough to go to heaven, but he's doing a work in your life. He saved you not just to take you to heaven, but he saved you to have a relationship with you right now and to give you a life that's truly worth living. And in order to do that, he needs to work in your life, and he can use you and is using you in a very powerful way. It's like somebody who makes the team. You know, they don't just make the team so they can wear the jersey. They make the team so they can come to training camp and be prepared so that they can be used in a powerful way. And so the process, the lifelong process of sanctification, where God is working in our lives, and then ultimately the glorification, where salvation is completed, where we go and be with the presence of the Lord. We're in the new model, the new body, and don't have to put up with the stuff we put up with here on earth. And that's the completion of salvation. So we are being saved. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand that along that path, you cannot make it, because Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, justification, will complete it, sanctification, unto the day of Jesus Christ, glorification. So he's not going to make a mistake. He's going to take you all the way through to the end. But we're in a process. We're on a road that's leading to the narrow gate, that way of salvation. But there are many who are walking that broad road that leads to destruction. And the message of the cross is foolishness to them. And so in their mind, they think, oh, that doesn't make any sense. I think, you know, I can approach God on other terms. I think I could be good enough to make it into heaven. And that's foolishness to God. There's only one way to make it into heaven. And here Paul goes and quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 14, showing God dismisses the wisdom of men as a means of finding favor with him. It says in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Man cannot create his own path to get to God. The verse right before this in Isaiah 29:13, look at what it is. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Is that a familiar verse to you? Jesus quoted that when he was talking about the Pharisees, how they had their own commandments, their own approach to God. And yet they were going through all of the lip service, but their hearts were very far from him. We can only come to God on his terms. And God's ways are so much different than man's ways. When you think of the wisdom of God, and that's kind of the idea through this passage, the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. God's wisdom is not man's wisdom multiplied to the highest degree. It's a wisdom altogether that stands on its own. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And when we come to God, we have to come his way. That is the only way we will be accepted into his presence. Man has their own opinion, but God has shown us the way, and that is the way we must take. He says in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? The scholar would be the expert in the Jewish law. Where is the disputer, the debater, the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And I mean, you could think up of a lot of examples, the foolishness of man's wisdom. Somebody goes to a psychologist. Oh, you just don't love yourself enough. You know what the Bible says? You love yourself too much. The problem is you need to die to yourself. It's foolishness in comparison. Or the issue with how we got here. Well, you evolved. You came from a slimy thing. And, you know, the church, unfortunately, has bought into that far too much. When you say you believe in creation, you're looked at as a fool, aren't you? You believe that myth? You mean that Bible story that God created the heavens and the earth? And when you get to the six-day part, then you're really a fool. But you know what's interesting? The intelligentsia in the scientific world, it's funny, as we've gone the last couple hundred years since Darwin, that there's many scientists who are rejecting the theory of evolution because as technology has increased, they see that it becomes nearly an impossibility that we could have gotten here by chance. And so they believe not in Christianity or the God of the scriptures, but they believe in ID. They believe in intelligent design. Because as they study the facts, they see that there's design in this, so there must be a designer. And of course, we know who that designer is. But you see, the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. For since, verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Men with all their philosophical and religious wisdom and searching did not come to know God. Verse 22, Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. When you look through the scriptures, you see the Jewish people wanting a sign with Jesus. What are your credentials? What sign do you show us? And each time Jesus gave them, the resurrection is the sign. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. No sign's going to be given to you except that of the prophet Jonah. Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. So the Son of Man, 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The resurrection will be your sign. The Jews want a sign. They request a sign. Greeks, on the other hand, seeking after wisdom. Acts 17, where Paul is at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, witnessing to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who spent their time pontificating in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. And so they're seeking after wisdom, yet he says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But that is the power of God, Christ crucified. First of all, to the Jews, a stumbling block. The idea of the Messiah being a suffering servant was foreign to the Jews in the first century. They were looking for a political deliverer to come and throw off the yoke of Rome, like King David of old. And yet what they got was a suffering servant. And so it was a stumbling block for them to try and see Christ as the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. And yet the prophets spoke of both, and this is what becomes really interesting. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, it says, the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. This is who they were looking for. They're looking for the king to come. For the king to come and restore the land to Israel. And so when they got the suffering servant, it was a stumbling block. And yet the same prophet said in Isaiah chapter 53, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Granted, it would have been hard, wouldn't it? If you had these kind of prophecies to go on. Both of them speaking of the coming of the Messiah. One, he's going to be a reigning king. The other one, he's going to die. He's going to be a suffering servant. The prophets themselves, Peter tells us, struggled with what they were even writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. It says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It's like they wrote it all down, but it's like, Lord, what did I just write? I can't make sense of this. Now, pre-cross, it would have been very challenging, but post-cross, we can look back and go, the suffering servant, first coming, reigning king, second coming. It makes more sense to us from this vantage point. But back then in the first century, again, to the Jews, it was a stumbling block to think that this one is the Savior of the world. He came and he died. And yet from this vantage point, it's much easier. Also for the Jews, the message that was preached is if you put your faith in Jesus as the Messiah, you're forgiven. You don't have to keep the law of Moses. The Jews grew up keeping the law of Moses, and they had for generations. And this is how you were in right relationship with God. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be judged. And that's how they lived, and that's how the law was set up. All of a sudden, they're getting a message saying, believe in this one who died a horrible criminal's death, and you don't have to keep the law of Moses, and you'll be right with God. And so it was not a bridge for many of them. It was a wall. It was, the word means an offense. It was an offense to them. So we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross is the power, the ability for us to be saved. But in it is the wisdom of God too. You see, God is perfectly just, we find in the scriptures. In other words, when he said the penalty of sin is death. When he said, if you eat from that tree in the center of the garden, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That has to take place. His justice has to be satisfied. And so after Adam and Eve sinned, if he would have just went, well, don't worry about it, that wouldn't be God's nature, would it? Because he is just. And so his justice has to be satisfied. And so Jesus came to satisfy the justness of God so that the penalty for man's sin would be paid for. And so it's the wisdom of God. He made a way for man to be forgiven. Now, when you look at the whole picture, and this is what I see when I look at the gospel, is it makes sense. It's logical. You can see the wisdom of God in it. In that man is a sinner and his sin needs to be atoned for. Jesus came and died in the place of man, and so man is forgiven and can be reconciled to God. The question is, why didn't God in the beginning just make man without the capacity to sin? Why didn't he just make man to be obedient to God? And I think the answer to that is in that man would then be a robot. He wouldn't have the choice to obey or reject God. He wouldn't have the choice to love or hate God. And don't you know love is so much more meaningful when you have the choice to make it. I mean, I can say into my computer, hit record and say, Steve, you're a wonderful guy. Steve, you're a wonderful guy. And I can play it back. I'll be honest, it's not going to do a whole lot for me. But when my wife says, Steve, you're a wonderful guy, it does a whole lot for me. You know what I'm saying? And so she has the choice to express love. And I believe God has given us that choice so we can choose to love him. But given the choice, we chose poorly. And so we're separated from God because of our sin. God is not only just, he's also holy. And a holy God cannot have fellowship with a sinful man. And so sin has separated us, the Bible tells us, from God. And so that sin has to be atoned for. But if we die for our sin, and then we're separated from God too. But when Jesus came and died for us, he paid the penalty for our sin. Now we can be reconciled to God. We still have the capacity to choose. And so the wisdom of God. You see, he created us with the capacity to choose, and he's made a way for us to be forgiven for the poor choices so that we can choose to love God. And now we can spend an eternity with him, with a holy God, because our sin has been cleansed. Oh, the wisdom of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And so, Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Of course, it's just looking at it through the world's eyes. Even the seemingly insignificant things of God are wiser and stronger than men. And then he focuses in on those who God uses. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. The socially, politically, and intellectually important people aren't the people you normally find sitting in the pews of the church. Just take a moment and look around. And I think part of the reason for that is that we recognize we need help. Those that are important and have it all together don't recognize their need as much as we recognize our need. And by the way, I include myself in that group. I'm not pointing fingers out that way, but it's just typically what you see. But I want you to notice the word many. Okay, it doesn't say any. It doesn't say not any wise according to the flesh, because there are. There are very intellectual people. There are very influential people and very powerful people that are Christians and that are in the church. In fact, it was Lady Huntington. She was a rich and influential friend of Whitfield and Wesley, said she was going to heaven by an M. It isn't any noble that are called. Instead, it is not many noble. And so she was a great, influential person, rich, again, and nobility, and used mightily by God. When you look at who Jesus called, fishermen, tax collectors. But then there was the Apostle Paul. He was very intelligent. And so it's not that you don't have any intelligent people, but primarily it seems to go with those that the world, according to the world's view, would not look at as the wise of the world. And yet Paul, even Paul, who was so intelligent, said he counted all of that stuff, the pre-stuff in his life, as rubbish, so that he could know Christ. And so, verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Now, I want you to notice that. It's not he's chosen foolish people or people who act like fools. It's saying he's chosen the foolish things of the world in the world's eyes. Again, you believe in Jesus as your Savior. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. You believe that God created the heavens and the earth. It's foolishness to the intellectuals, to many of the intellectuals of our day. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, and the reason for it, so no flesh would glory in his presence. When God uses someone who is insignificant, the glory more naturally goes to him. When he can use someone who doesn't have a whole lot of intelligence, or according to the world's standards, let's say a lot of degrees, and yet can use them in a very powerful way, the glory more typically will go to God. I think about a pastor, and I had his picture up last, quoted him last week, David Guzik. He was a pastor in Simi Valley. You talk about, you know, hitting the influential of the world. He was a pastor in Simi Valley, and he left that to become the Bible college director over in Germany. And when you look at his background, he has a degree in college, but not in theology. He basically has no theological training. He's a self-learner. And yet many of the Calvary pastors look to him and his commentaries as they're preparing their messages, because God has gifted him in such a way to be able to understand the scriptures and assimilate them, and has given him the gift to be able to take that and write it down. And so he's written a number of commentaries. He has a full commentary online for free that you can go and read, you know, book of the Bible, chapter of the Bible, and see what David has put together. And I remember talking with him. I said, you know, it's awesome, the stuff that you've written down. And he goes, who would have thought, you know, that God would have chose me to write commentaries? I would have never thought that. And so he doesn't have all of the letters after his name. And yet God has used him in such a powerful way. And it's not like it's dissing higher education. I mean, he's the director of the Bible college, so he's obviously in favor of greater learning. But my point is God is able to use a guy who had a heart for him and was diligent in his studies. And so according to the world standards, oh, well, he doesn't have the credentials. Well, he's sure being used in a very powerful way by God. And I think that's the idea in this passage. He can use the foolish according to the world standards. And that's comforting, is it not, for you and me? He can use us in a very powerful way. And in doing so, he is the one who ends up getting the glory. And of course, that's what we want, for God to be glorified through our lives. But of him, it says in verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Righteousness is to be in a proper or a right relationship with God. Sanctification, to be set apart, to be dedicated to a sacred purpose. Redemption, a releasing affected by payment of ransom. It kind of comes back to those three aspects. Do you see that in there a little bit? Of our salvation. We're made right with God when we trust Christ as our Savior, like justification. And in doing so, I've got these other three up here. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. When we receive Christ as our Savior, we're no longer responsible to pay that huge payment of our sin. Jesus paid it for us. So we've been saved from the penalty of sin. And then sanctification, that process where God is working in our lives, dedicating us and our actions to a sacred purpose. We're being saved from the power of sin. Romans chapter 6, our old man has been rendered inoperative. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is now living within us. So we don't have to be controlled, dominated by the sinful nature, a slave to sin. It doesn't have to happen. We can have victory over sin in our life. And so we're being saved from the power of sin, sanctification, and then redemption. Ultimately, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. That's why we still sin as Christians, by the way, because the presence of sin is still with us. We're still in these corruptible bodies, these mortal bodies. But when we get into that incorruptible, immortal model, the presence of sin is not going to be there. That's ultimate salvation. So it's neat to see how these three tie together. So we come to the final verse, and it says that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Remember when Paul started this, he's addressing the divisions that are in the church. Some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And it's like Paul's saying, look, you need to focus on Jesus, because Jesus is the one who's made a way for us. And so let's not focus on me. Let's not focus on any other leader, Paul is saying. But let's focus on the Lord and let's glory in him. It is not through human wisdom, strength, or worldly position that one is saved, but only through God's wise plan and power accomplished through the cross. This is actually kind of a loose quotation from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, where we'll close with this. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So you might be mighty. You might be influential. You might be rich. But don't trust in that. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the fact that you have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. That's what's important. Amen? Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? And as we speak of prayer, I'd like to encourage you to come forward and pray with those that will be here at the close of the service. We're here to lift you up in prayer, to be the body of Christ, and to be ministering to one another's needs. Father, we want to thank you that we could spend this time together, this time in your word. We thank you for the truth that we find in it. We thank you for the gospel, the power of the cross. And I pray that you would help us go forward as you do that work in our lives, dedicating us to that which is honoring to you. May you bless those who've come out. May you help the hurting at this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.